gracious Father, we thank you for the wonderful gift of music. I pray that it has truly stirred our minds, stirred our hearts to focus on you through Jesus Christ. Now, if it be your will, use the preaching of your word to produce in us what best glorifies, what best honors you. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Open your Bibles with me this morning, if you would please, to the Old Testament book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 4. I'm going to begin with this text and then move to Lamentations 3. So if you want to mark both of those passages, feel free to do that. The holiday season, as you know, is upon us again. Thanksgiving Day just celebrated, followed by Black Friday. I didn't get up and go to the stores. I don't know whether you did or not, but and I guess, what, Cyber Monday is tomorrow. I don't know if those things still are all that great anymore since we have all the online stuff going on. Those specific days really don't mean that much anymore with all the advertising, all the promotions that are out there. Here at Sterling Bible, as you noted, we have begun our 4 weeks of Advent readings. This means that Christmas Day is 4 weeks from today. Now, it might be a bit tiring just to think about it. The speed at which this month and this year has gone by is astonishing to me, at least. But before we get lost in the busyness of this time of year, I'd like for us to step back this morning and reflect upon a truth of Scripture that is pictured, first of all, in our text of Joshua chapter 4. So Joshua chapter 4, Moses had died. The children of Israel are finally ready after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness to enter the promised land. Joshua is now their leader. And his first well-known task was to lead the people across the River Jordan. That has been completed as we come to Joshua chapter 4. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. It says, "When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.' Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever.'" Verse 8, "And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded. It took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord had told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there." So Joshua has 12 men pick up 12 stones out of the river basin. We can assume that these are relatively large stones. It says carry them on their shoulders, not talking about little pieces of gravel or stone or rock or anything like that. They were to carry them out of the river and to the place where they set up camp as a nation after the river crossing. Now, the text does go on to tell us that another 12 stones were set up in the middle of the river basin as well, but our interest, particularly this morning, is on the stones that were carried out of the river. Let's pick up the account in verse 18. Verse 18 of the text, it says, "And when the priests bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on the dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before." Verse 19, "The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, 'When your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever.'" When you read Scripture, do you, like me, have a tendency to kind of fly right over those familiar passages? I tried to slow down there for a moment in one phrase, and I wanted to do that on purpose. And it says, what did it say there? It said, In verse 22, then you shall let your children know that Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. Passed over a river on dry ground. Now, admittedly, the Arkansas River doesn't have a whole lot of water in it right now. You might be able to find a spot or two where you can cross on dry ground. Such was not the case with the Jordan River at that time. It would have been flood stage probably. On dry ground. This was truly something to remember. 12 stones were set up as a memorial to the Lord God's provision for his people. And when they saw those stones, they would remember what God had done for them at that place and at that time. The stones would serve to stir their memories. And this was important in God's economy for his chosen people, the Israelites. He wanted them to remember certain events. He wanted them to remember certain occasions. Why? Not just to remember the event or the occasion, but so that they would remember him and remember his faithfulness to them throughout the centuries. There were other occasions when the nation of Israel would construct or God would produce something that would help stir their memories, specifically those memories, as I just mentioned, regarding God's faithfulness. Actually, some of those memory-stirring events were not only important for God's people centuries ago, but they are important for us as well today. For example, the rainbow in Genesis chapter 9 is evidence of what? It's evidence of God's faithfulness. It's evidence of God's promise to never destroy the earth again by flood. Even today, when we see the rainbow, our memories should be stirred. Our memories should turn to God and to his faithfulness. Or for the Jews, another example, for the Jews, the celebration of Passover was a time of remembering God's deliverance out of Egypt, his covenant of salvation with them, a promise that Jesus Christ would one day reestablish as the new covenant in his blood just before his crucifixion. And in light of that new covenant, the Apostle Paul instructs believers to do this in what? Remembrance of me. As you remember me, do this. As you remember Christ's death on the cross. Point being, God has always put a premium on his children remembering him and remembering what he has done on their behalf. Now, as we come to our Lamentations 3 text, we're going to be reminded of God's faithfulness throughout all our lives as his children. A little bit of background. Some of us, maybe most of us, are not particularly familiar with this inspired Old Testament book. The prophet Jeremiah penned these words. He penned them in response to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in about 587 BC. In this short account, the prophet laments. He weeps, he cries, he bemoans. Thus the title, Lamentations. He laments the starvation, the horrible destruction, the tremendous loss of life that took place during the siege that led up to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians. However, right in the middle of this lamenting, right in the middle of all this crying out and this weeping, we find some of the sweetest words that God has ever given about himself. Not just to those ancient Jewish readers, but to us as well today. Now, in my conversations with a number of people, many right here in this congregation, various settings, whether we're eating a meal together or riding an automobile or working on something together or just, you know, maybe taking a few minutes to talk on the phone or in person, I find in my conversations that one theme seems to typically surface. And it seems to be that many, if not most, of these conversations eventually end up talking about the old times. Talking about what used to be, you know, the way things were back then, how things used to be, how we lived our lives, what we did years ago, what our lives were like growing up, even. And I've mentioned this before, but one of the things that amazes me about this community and about this congregation in particular is how seemingly almost everybody is related to somebody else in some way. And in the course of the various conversations, those connections will often come up. I remember just a few weeks back when a former pastor was visiting here at Sterling Bible on a Sunday morning with some of his family. I was, you know, eavesdropping on some of the conversations. It was fascinating to listen to some of you talk with him about your interactions in past years with his family. You know, both of you have grown children now, and how they used to play together and things that went on in the church. And And he made mention at that time of how they would, I guess he lived across the street, which the parsonage was there, and he made mention his daughter was in track, and during the cold season, he would come and she would run track from the south end of the hallway all the way down to the fellowship hall. You know, he just practiced that way. And one time they even set up hurdles for her in the hallway using little pieces of wood, that kind of thing. And I should have told him at the time, well, that's why when I came, they told me, you're welcome to come, but there'd be no children running in the building. Maybe that's why. Not at all, no. But it just amazed me how, you know, children playing together, times you, as you talked with them, times that you worked on projects with each other or traveled together, occasions when you sat down together at a meal with them or something. It was interesting, fascinating to listen to the conversations. Maybe it's because I'm getting older, I don't know, but my thoughts do seem to move easily to memories of the past. Maybe yours do as well. When they do, I will at times ask myself, so what? So what if I have memories of the past? Everybody does. What difference do they make? But I do think that in light of, for example, this annual holiday season of the year that's kicked off with Thanksgiving Day, these memories do have significance. Some of you have memories that are not so nice, not so fond, not so easy, not so gentle, not so kind. But the memories do have significance. And I say that because God uses memories. I think he uses memories to draw us to himself, because memories are evidence of his loving mercy in our lives, if we'll just look at it that way. And I think that's the biblical way to look at it. Now, having said that, if you finally found the book of Lamentations, please follow along as I read aloud. Lamentations chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. Lamentations 3, 21. But this I call to mind, Jeremiah writes, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. Skip down to verses 32 and 33, or 31 to 33, where Jeremiah gives us at least a partial explanation for how this can be. Verse 31, for the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. We're not going to get into all the theology of this particular text at this time, but the way I see this passage coming together is this. Verses 22 and 23 speak of God's loving mercy that is renewed to us with each new day. And then in verses 31 to 33, we are informed here that his loving mercy may not always look like loving mercy. It may actually look like he has pushed us away. He's cast us off, as verse 31 states. In reality, God may, in his loving mercy, bring difficulties. He may cause grief, as verse 32 states. Now, the idea of God causing grief is pretty foreign to most people, probably to most Christians even. I remember a friend some years ago telling me that he and his family had been confined to the house because of sickness. And he said something like, Satan must not have wanted us to get out to work. That's a pretty typical mindset for an awful lot of people, Christians included. If it's something bad, if it's sickness, if it's a loss of job, if it's an accident, well, it's got to be Satan. My response to my friend was this, well, it might be Satan who didn't want you to get out of the house, but it was definitely God who wanted you to stay in the house. God's in control. God's the one. Some of you have spoken recently about various calamities in your life, recognizing God's hand in them. Just last Sunday evening, during our Thanksgiving praise, someone referred to their physical afflictions as a gift from God. A gift from God. I'm sure that sentiment isn't always first and foremost in that person's mind when they're suffering, but it's truly a marvelous biblical perspective. It's a gift from God. You see, God's loving mercy is often hidden. It can be hard to recognize when it is occurring. God does cause grief, according to the text. He does afflict, according to our text. However, all of these serve another purpose, a merciful purpose, for those who hope, for those whose trust is in God. Look at verse 24. Lamentations 3:24 says, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. This is really one of the lessons from the account of Job, that Old Testament saint who lost everything. He lost his belongings, he lost his children, he lost his health. The New Testament writer James writes in James 5:11, "You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." Full of compassion, merciful. In light of Job's situation, James writes that. Don't you love it when the writers of the New Testament provide us with commentary on the Old Testament? Their divinely inspired insight is so much better than anything I could ever come up with. In Job's case, James tells us God's ultimate purpose, even in the various calamities that Job faced, was one of compassion and mercy. The same was true in the destruction of Jerusalem in Jeremiah's time when he penned the book of Lamentation. For all those who would trust God, who would turn to him. And I think the truth of life has been summed up in one sentence by many, many writers. Just one sentence. That summary is this: life is hard and God is good. Life is hard and God is good. That's Lamentations. And my prayer is that you and I would have eyes to see God through his loving mercy in our lives. And when we see him in that light, we're going to be thankful. We're going to be thanking him for the past. We're going to be trusting him for the future. And we will do that, especially if we know the price that he paid in the death of Jesus Christ to take away our guilt. You see, with our guilt removed, God is perfectly just to just shower us with his loving mercy. Shower us with it. Now, I mentioned earlier that I find myself talking sometimes to myself about old times. Sometimes thinking quite often about my childhood, my growing up years, my young adult life. And the more I think about it, the more I see God's loving mercy. When Lisa and I were married, I'm pretty sure that neither of us envisioned that what was ahead for us across 7 different states in 40 years. She tells me that I thought 4 kids would be just right, and she envisioned 6. God made us compromise with 8. And since then, we've added 4 sons-in-law and 14 grandkids. Neither of us imagined that we'd be here in rural Reno County, Kansas, on the Sunday after Thanksgiving 2022 with each of you. Do you believe that this is evidence of the loving mercy of God? I do. I do. You see, there's no logical reason for my being here this morning. It's not the result of superior human intelligence. It's not the result of profound human ingenuity or even an excellent human decision-making skills. No. The fact that I am standing before you this morning is a result of God's loving mercy. Now, I know his mercy extends much further back, but I can really only trace it one generation in my family, to my dad, who passed away in June of 2013, just months before we moved here. He and mom both came from religious homes. Dad was a Methodist, mom was a Lutheran. But neither of them had ever heard about the need for salvation in all of their lives. They had not heard about their need for salvation. They and all of their families were good. They were upstanding citizens in the communities, and they were all lost and on their way to hell. That's where I can see God in his loving mercy who intervened. The nation of Japan attacked Pearl Harbor on December 7, 1941. That's going to be, 81 years ago? In about a week now? My dad turned 21 the day after the bombing, and shortly thereafter he enlisted what was then called the U.S. Army Air Corps, later named the U.S. Air Force. As the United States began to get the upper hand in the war against Japan, Dad was shipped off to the island of Guam. It's one of the Mariana Islands, about in the western Pacific Rim, about 1,500 miles south of Japan. Guam served as a major air base for B-29 bombing raids over Japan. This was all a part of God's loving and intervening mercy. You see, it was while Dad was stationed on the island of Guam that a fellow soldier by the name of George Phillips one day asked him, "Have you ever been born again?" And he evidently had the same expression that Nicodemus had. "What are you talking about? Have you ever been born again?" Well, Dad didn't know what George was talking about that day, but by evening he did. But before the day was over, he did know. And when Dad came back to the States, he was used by God to lead my mom to the Lord, and her parents, and his parents, and eventually her sisters and his brothers. Dad went off to college, eventually became a pastor. In the meantime, along came us kids. I'm the youngest of four. God used him, my parents, to bring us to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as well. This was all a part of God's intervening, loving mercy. I moved around a lot as a kid, really a lot in my growing up years. Those of you who have lived in the same house all of your life, or the same community all of your life, you have no idea what I'm talking about any more than I have any idea what your life is like living in the same place. It's all foreign to each other. There were times, I'll confess to you, that I deeply resented all of that moving. But it was all a part of God's intervening, loving mercy. And when God brought me a wife, a godly Christian young lady, and then he made his parents, and he made his parents again, and again, and again, and again, huh? It was his loving mercy. And so here we are on this November Sunday in 2022, me with my history of God's mercy and you with yours. I just encourage you to stop and think about that mercy in the coming days. Take some time and reflect on how God has providentially worked in your life to bring you to where you are now. Your relationship with him, your relationship with your family, your relationship with the church, where you work, what you do. Take time, reflect on it. My parents are buried in a cemetery, church cemetery in the little town of Middle Grove, Missouri. And somewhere there's a picture of a headstone that I took with my cell phone a few years ago. And I remember thinking as I took that picture at that time how much different things were, even at that time, than they were a generation ago when cell phones were non-existent, much less you could carry something in your pocket that you'd take a picture and you didn't have to have film, you know, from that many years ago. Just one of the changes that has occurred in my lifetime. And I thought about how different things will probably be for my children and for my grandchildren. But then I thought about something else. I thought about just how much the same God's loving mercy would be for them as it had been for me, as it had been for my father. Same. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The same mercy that my dad experienced over 80 years ago when he came to Christ, that I have experienced, will be there for my children and my grandchildren in the years to come if the Lord doesn't come back. Same mercy. It's still there. Life is hard, and God is good. Oh, how great is the loving mercy of God in our lives, even in the hardest experiences. Okay, so I've shared a bit of a brief and an undetailed account of my life. So what? What does this have to do with anything, especially with all of you who have your own life experiences, your own memories? Well, what this type of thinking does for me, and maybe what this type of thinking does to me would be better, is to raise the question of satisfaction. Satisfaction in my mind, satisfaction in my soul. Let me try to explain. Can a sinner like me ever hope for anything that is permanently satisfying? Can a sinner like me ever hope for anything that is truly fulfilling, that is totally gratifying? Perhaps I'm asking, Lord, is life just an accumulation of memories? Is life just the opening of one chapter, the closing of another? And as I'm growing older, am I realizing that there are more and more chapters behind me, fewer and fewer chapters ahead of me? And the closing of each chapter has the potential, at least, for becoming more and more painful. Or does this aching in my heart, this distaste for never-ending closing of life's chapters, does it point to something else? Does it point to something more? Something future, something permanent? Is this the evidence of truth found in Ecclesiastes 3:11, where the wise man wrote, "He," speaking of God, "has made everything beautiful in its time. He has put eternity into man's heart." Is this a longing for the experience of something precious and deep and true and beautiful and personal and satisfying, something that is permanent, that doesn't go away, that isn't a part of life's ongoing closing chapters? Now, I realize that for those of you who are considerably younger than I, what I'm talking about may not seem all that relevant, but it is. and its relevance will become clearer and more obvious to you as the chapters in your life come to a close as well. And they will, and they do. They already have, regardless of your age. Chapters have come, you know. If you're out of diapers, your chapter in your life has changed, and on it goes. You see, I can stand before you this morning, and I can rejoice in the truth of God that he has made known to us in his word, the Bible. I can stand here this morning, and in spite of all my personal doubts and my personal fears and the questions, I can state with certainty that you and I can belong to a kingdom. We can belong to a family that is permanent, where not even death will separate us from our Lord, where not even death will separate us from those whom we love. That's because his mercies are new every morning. That's because his faithfulness is great forever and ever. There's coming a time when there will be no more loss. There's coming a time when there will be no more painful endings. And so in this season, I ask a question of you. Will you hear the Christian message of hope in Jesus Christ? Will you listen for the answer to the tremendous longing in your heart? It's a wonderful hope. It's laid out clearly for us in the Bible. If we'll take the time to hear it and respond to it in faith, both for the unbeliever and the believer. Some years ago, I came across what is known as four words of the gospel, it's called. It's actually a very simple, a great way to present the gospel to someone. First word is the word God. God is the creator of all that exists, and as such, he's a holy God who has a legitimate claim on the lives of his creatures, particularly human beings, for you and I, created in the image of God. The second word is the word man. Even though God created man in his image, we as man have all sinned against God. We are separated from him. The third word is Jesus. Through his only begotten Son, God has done something about our sin. He's done something about that separation. Fourth word is response. In other words, there's something we must do in response to what God has done through Jesus Christ. What I want to do in our time that remains this morning is just take a look at each of these concepts in a bit of detail. And I've adapted them somewhat along with some teaching from John Piper and others for our purposes this morning. First, this. The Bible teaches that you and I are created in the image of God. You and I are created in the image of God. Theologians often refer to this, as we studied recently in our Theology for Living classes, Imago Dei. That's Latin for the image of God. You perhaps have seen that if you read. If you didn't know what it means, that's what it means. It's the image of God. We read in Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Being created in the image of God is why you and I are so different from the animals. I didn't say from other animals, because I don't believe we're animals. We're different than the animals. There's a lot of alike. Biologically, there's a lot of similarities. But everything that makes your life personal, rather than mechanistic or even instinctive, all your love and all your sense of justice and your duty of right and wrong and all your dreams and all your regrets, they are an echo of the image of God in you. They prove to your own conscience that you are a person in the presence of a living creator. You are not an accidental accumulation of chemical reactions producing biological functions. And I didn't make up that sentence myself. I found that one. That's pretty good. We're not accidental accumulations of chemical reactions producing biological functions. No. We're created in the image of God. The Bible answers the huge question of why and how we differ from the animals, all of other creation. Why and how we each have struggles in our souls between the passing of time and the presence of eternity. We are in God's image. We were made for God. Second, the Bible teaches that we have sinned against God. The Apostle Paul quotes from the psalmist David when he writes in Romans 3:10-12, he says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Wow. The fact that we have sinned and have no standing on our own before God, who created us in his own image, explains for us what is going on inside of our minds, what's going on inside of our souls when we look back over our lives and we feel so much regret. We see things that we could have done so differently. We could have done so much more. We could have loved so much better. This explains for us what is going on inside our minds, inside our souls, when we look to the future and we feel so much fear, we feel uncertainty, at least in our really honest future-seeing moments. What are these feelings of failure? What are these feelings of fear? I'll tell you what the Bible says they are. They are a merciful God, a gift, a merciful gift from God, telling us that we are sinners in need of a Savior. That's what they are. We have all sinned, and we will all sin again. And God is holy and just and pure and cannot look at sin, and therefore we are separated from Him, alienated from the very one for whom we were made, in whose image we were made. This is the explanation of the great turmoil of the human mind and soul. And this is what makes the Bible ring so true. It's identification of who we are. It's diagnosis of our condition. And so it's so accurate. We are created in the image of God, and we have sinned. Thirdly, the Bible teaches us that God has done something. He's done something about it. In His great love, in His great mercy, His loving mercy, He has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to save us from our sin, to reconcile us to Himself. And this salvation brings us freedom. It brings us, releases us from the curse of regret and from the fear that we long for in the future. It gives us hope for everlasting joy. It gives us permanent joy, permanent personal relationships that will never end. Why? Because they are rooted in this Savior, in Jesus Christ. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die for our sins and to rise from the dead again so that we might be forgiven, that we might rise with Him someday into the imperishable permanence of children of God. This is the heart of the gospel, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. Romans 5:6-10, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God showed His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Oh. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved from Him by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. You know, there are a lot of religions in the world. A lot of religions, but biblical Christianity alone gives a truly accurate diagnosis of our condition. Biblical Christianity alone offers a real remedy for that condition, that real guilt, that real remorse, that real rebellion, that real alienation from God. Biblical Christianity alone offers hope for the real fear of the future. That's because biblical Christianity alone shows us what God through the death of Jesus Christ has done. When Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again, God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's justice were vindicated. The penalty of sin was paid. The wrath of God was removed. In the very same act, Jesus Christ became my substitute, our substitute. He bore the punishment of our sins. He completed the demand for God's righteousness. He has done what I could never do, bear my sins and be my righteousness. So when the Bible teaches us that we are created in God's image, that we have all sinned, and then God has provided a remedy, it does so very well, so very clearly. And then fourth, the Bible teaches there is something you must do to experience this gift of God through Jesus Christ. You and I must receive it as the treasure of our lives. You and I must receive it as the treasure of our lives. You see, God's gift through Jesus Christ is not offered as some sort of an add-on to your life. You don't say, well, I'm just going to live my life like I want, but I'm going to add Jesus on. You don't legitimately come to God through Jesus Christ all the while hanging on to whatever else it is that you value in this life. That's exactly what I am praying you will do if you have not. The Apostle John wrote in John 1, verse 12, he says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Apostle Paul, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. God's gift, God's gracious gift of salvation is to be received. You know, it may be that you just opened or are about to open the pages of a new chapter in your life. Relationships, schooling, work, whatever it is. It may be that you are right in the middle of a chapter. Or it may be that this chapter of your life is about to come to an end. In any case, if you haven't thought of it this way, God in his loving mercy has brought you here today to hear his word. God in his loving mercy has brought you here today to worship him with his church. God has brought you here today in his loving mercy to participate in the fellowship of his children, the fellowship of his family. And in this loving mercy, in his loving mercy, he has allowed you to hear the diagnosis of your soul. He has allowed you to hear the remedy for your condition, maybe for the first time, maybe for the 100th time, maybe for the last time. Only God knows that. You were made in God's image. You exist to know him and trust him and love him and enjoy him and follow him and live with him permanently forever. Every one of us has strayed from this destiny. Jesus Christ came to bring us back. I pray that you will come. I pray that you will see the loving mercy of God in your life regardless of the circumstances. And that you will learn to rejoice, you will learn to truly give thanks, even when those circumstances are anything but pleasant. You and I do not know what the future holds. This afternoon, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, 5 years, 10 years, if the Lord doesn't return before then, we don't know. But may God grant each of us the grace to remember the words of the prophet Jeremiah, that we've looked into this morning. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Let's pray, and our praise team is going to come and lead us in a closing song and a benediction. If you need some help in your response, with your response to the gospel, I encourage you to seek me or another of our leaders out following the service. Don't go any longer without making sure of your relationship to God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time in your word this morning. We truly are the recipients of your compassion and mercy. And we thank you that they are renewed with the arrival of each new day. Lord, if there is someone here this morning who has never truly come into a saving relationship by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, with you, may this be the day of salvation for that one. Convict them by the power of your Holy Spirit through your Holy Scriptures, even now, of their sin and their desperate need of a Savior. Bring them to yourself in your compassion and mercy for your glory. And for those who have been born again by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, use your word. Use that word in the power of your Holy Spirit to bring the comfort or the encouragement, the instruction, the conviction, the direction that you know that we need for today and for the days that lie ahead. We pray these things in the name of your Son and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.